And once again, happy Mother's Day. Love you, moms. Thank you for all the hard work all throughout the year. God bless you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. We are in the home stretch. In fact, as we come to the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, they are actually an appendix to the book. 2 Samuel 20 was really the last chapter chronologically in the life of David, as recorded in 2 Samuel. 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 records the end of David's life. Let me give you a quick summary of the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. In chapters 21 and 24 are recorded two national calamities, a drought and famine caused by King Saul's sin in chapter 21, and a plague caused by King David's sin in chapter 24, verses 1 to 25. Between these two national judgments, we see recorded in chapter 21, four victories are mentioned, verses 15 to 22. Then chapter 22 contains a psalm written by David. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote half the book of Psalms. It's fitting that a chapter or a book that focuses primarily on his life would have one of his psalms in it somewhere. Then in chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, we have recorded for us David's final words. His final words. And finally in chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, there is a list of David's mighty men. You don't want to miss that when we study that. That's pretty incredible. Now as we come to chapter 21, and in particular the first 14 verses, we come to what many consider to be, listen, a blatantly unfair, unjust, and altogether repulsive incident. I know I've whetted your appetite. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. Let me stop there. The land of Israel is, for the most part, an arid land. If you've been there, you understand what I'm talking about. And for folks living in an arid climate, an arid land, for them to see a year where there was drought conditions wouldn't alarm them, because obviously they kind of live with that periodically. You'd see something like that, probably caused by some unexpected change in the weather. It happens. No big deal. I even think that because they lived in this kind of a climate, as the drought continued into the second year, I think a lot of people in Israel probably said, oh, well, you know, things are bound to improve. Again, you got to live in a climate like that to realize it happens a lot. Weather patterns change, and you have these year or two of drought. It was no big deal. But as the nation moved into and through the third year, everyone, including the king, knew something out of the ordinary was wrong. And why was that? Because back before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, God made a covenant with them that if they remained faithful to him and obeyed all he had commanded them to do, then the Lord promised he would bless them abundantly, and rain and plentiful harvest would be part of it. Of course, he did say that if they violated what he had said and were living in sin, he promised that the opposite would be true. I'll give you just a flavor of this. Again, this is now God talking about the curses that would happen for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, he said, "Your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze." In other words, no rain's coming down, okay? "And the earth which is under you shall be like iron." Nothing's growing up. Okay? Famine. Leviticus 26:20, "And your strength shall be spent in vain." In other words, cultivating and planting your fields. "For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." Therefore, guys, when the drought and famine reached three full years, David knew it was time to get serious and seek the Lord. Obviously, he was holding the nation accountable for some sin. And before they could make it right, they had to first know what was wrong. So again, verse 1, we see this famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. "And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. So they were a group that was in the land before Israel came and God gave them the promised land. They were already there. They were part of the Canaanites, a subset called the Amorites. "The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to back up 400 years in Israel's history, all the way back to the days of Joshua. And you can read about this in Joshua 9 if you'd like. But as you recall, when we studied the book of Joshua, God had brought them into the promised land and gave them a promise that they would be victorious against every nation they went up against. And here was the command, drive them out. You don't make any treaties with them. Either you drive them out or wipe them out. But you do not make a treaty or a covenant with anyone in the land, because they're going to be a stumbling block to you. So they come into the promised land and they start taking on every group, every nation that was in there. And God was giving them victory one after another. The inhabitants got terrified and they began to join forces, attacking Israel with two and three and four nations together. Nothing worked. So the Gibeonites who lived in the land, they were descendants of the Amorites, they decided, look, we're not going to defeat these people by fighting them direct frontal assault. We have to come up with a different plan. So they came up with a plan of deception. They put on old raggedy clothes, put on old worn out sandals. They took moldy bread, put it in their knapsacks. They put wine, stale wine into old wineskins. And they come to Joshua and they said, look, we've come from a far country and we've heard about you and your God. We know you're God's people. We want to make a treaty or a covenant with you. Joshua was a little leery. He said, how do we know you come from a far country? You know, how do we know that you don't dwell near us? Because we've been told, our God has told us not to make any covenant with the people of the land. We had to drive them out or wipe them out. And they said, well, look at us. These clothes were new. Just went to Walmart before we left on the trip. You know, they were new. Look, they're all worn out and tattered. These sandals were new. Now they're all, you know, got holes in them. They're all worn out. This bread was hot. It just came out of the oven. We put it in our knapsack and left to see you. Now it's all moldy and stale. Same thing with the wine in this wineskin. It's all stale and the wineskin's worn out. Look, obviously we've come from a very far place. And it says that Joshua and the elders of Israel took stock of their appearance. They sized up the situation according to their own human understanding and did not seek counsel of the Lord and made a covenant with these people. 3 days later, it was revealed that they were close to them. They lived in the land. And Joshua calls for them, says, why did you deceive us? Well, because you would have killed us. We had no choice. And even though, guys, as we read Joshua 9, even though the Gibeonites deceived God's people into making a covenant with them, guess what? In the eyes of God, the covenant was still binding. And I know people would get upset. They say, wait a minute. They lied to the children of Israel. They deceived them. Why should the children of Israel and Joshua have to honor a covenant that was entered into through deception? Here's why. Because nobody twisted Joshua or the elders' arms to enter into a covenant with this people at that moment. Again, Joshua 9:14 makes it very clear that they did not seek counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray about it, but went ahead and kind of looked at things with their own human perception, realized, yeah, it's a no-brainer. I mean, why pray? It's obvious these people came from a long way. They entered into a covenant, and once they entered into that covenant, the covenant was binding in the eyes of God. So binding, in fact, that 400 years later, when King Saul broke the covenant and started killing the Gibeonites, God sided with the Gibeonites and brought judgment upon Israel, as we see in our text this morning. Guys, a covenant is a binding contract. It's a solemn promise in the eyes of God that's not to be entered into lightly, but once entered into is legally binding and not to be broken. Now, why Saul killed some of the Gibeonites remains a mystery, except for the only clue we're given in verse 2. It says that he did it in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. It sounds like Saul started killing the Gibeonites in a misguided attempt at ethnic cleansing and genocide. His zeal for the children of Israel and Judah seems to have been zeal to purify the land of foreigners, heathens. Although, as we've been studying the life of Saul, you realize that Saul was the kind of guy that never did anything unless it benefited him in some way. You see, the Gibeonites lived in the city of Gibeon, a city located in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that Saul was from. In fact, Gibeon was located only a few miles from Saul's hometown in Gibeah. I think this probably answers the question as to why Saul attacked these people. He did it out of what we would call today a clear case of racism. One author put it this way, said, and I quote, "It was bad enough to have the pagan Gibeonites alive and well in the land of Israel, but did they have to reside in Benjamin? One of Saul's leadership tactics," quote unquote, "was to reward his men with houses and land. That would keep them loyal. It would give them things. And perhaps to do this, he confiscated property from the Gibeonites. Whatever his motive and method, Saul from his grave brought judgment on the people of Israel as the drought and famine continued for 3 years," end quote. He brought this judgment upon the people of Israel from his grave. By this time, Saul had been dead for over 30 years, which raises a couple of important questions. Number one, why was the whole nation punished with famine for the sin of one man, Saul? And number two, why did God wait 30 years to seek justice for the Gibeonites long after Saul was dead? Well, let's try to answer some of those two. First of all, the Bible teaches that God holds people accountable for personal sins, but that he also holds nations accountable for national crimes. In this case, breaking a centuries-old national non-aggression treaty with the Gibeonites. You're thinking to yourself, maybe yes, but it wasn't the whole nation that killed the Gibeonites, it was only Saul. Why then did God judge the entire nation of Israel with famine? Well, that's a good question. And here's the answer. Saul was the king of Israel. The king of Israel. In that regard, he was the federal head of the nation, so that when he acted on behalf of all the people in that nation. The dictionary defines the term this way. Federal headship refers to the representation of a group united under a federation or covenant. For example, a country's president may be seen as the federal head of their nation, representing and speaking on its behalf before the rest of the world, end quote. In other words, a federal head acts on behalf of all the people. Our president signs into law things that affect all of us, or commits the country to policies that indirectly or directly affect all of us. He's the federal head. We have given him that power. Saul's actions as the federal head of Israel, guys, brought the whole nation into his sin. A national crime, since he had broken a national treaty. And it really gets into the importance of a nation choosing its leaders, listen, in a responsible, rational, and sober way, because the actions of those leaders are going to impact the people under them for good or evil. In other words, what the leaders do, well, it's going to either bring God's blessing or God's judgment upon the nation, even as we see here with regard to Israel. But let's be honest. Often what leaders do is supported by a majority of the people in that nation under them, because their actions benefit those people in some way. You know, God didn't just hold Hitler and the SS responsible for the atrocities they committed during the Second World War. He held the whole nation of Germany accountable. And that was because, for the most part, the people supported what Hitler was doing because it was prospering the nation. I'm not suggesting that all Germans supported the idea of gassing Jews. But many of them turned a blind eye to it. In fact, many others refused to believe it was even taking place, even as the evidence mounted. But they didn't say anything about it, most Germans, because the nation was being benefited by Hitler's policies and actions. Saul didn't physically kill any Gibeonites, I'm convinced. Either he had his soldiers do it, or the people that lived around the town of Gibeon, his fellow Benjamites, they did the dirty work and slaughtered these people. You say, why would they do that? Again, as we just read from one author, because Saul probably promised them that they could take the house's property and any possessions that the Gibeonite families possessed after they were slaughtered. So in other words, I believe the people were complicit in that, first of all, they permitted the king to act in this lawless manner. Number two, they assisted Saul in carrying out his ethnic cleansing policy. And number three, they took advantage of the results of Saul's attack and thus gave their approval to them. I think the whole nation in some way was complicit in what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. All right, what about the second question, though? Why did God wait 30 years to seek justice for the Gibeonites? I mean, long after Saul was dead. Well, this is a little more difficult to answer than the first question, but not impossible. The first explanation comes out of something Paul the Apostle articulated centuries later in the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Romans 2, verse 4. He's talking about people getting right with God. He says, and, you know, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Listen, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Often when we sin, God does not act immediately with judgment. Aren't you glad about that? He gives people time to repent on their own. We parents do that, don't we? In fact, when God does, it's called a grace period. He doesn't bring judgment right away all the time, most of the time. He gives us a grace period. Parents will often do this with their children, knowing that they have done something wrong. They will wait to see if the child will confess the transgression on their own. We want to see if our kids will do that because it's a test of character. Are they growing in their character? It's so much better when your son or daughter, you know, comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I want to tell you I did something wrong. You know, here's what I did. I mean, doesn't that bless your heart that they came to you and they fessed up? That you didn't have to find it out and confront them? It's so much better. It shows they're growing in character. God does the same thing with his kids. He gives us some time to come forward and to confess our sins and repent. Now, if after enough time has elapsed and no confession or repentance has taken place, then the Lord forces the issue, all right, and brings judgment in some form upon us, as we see in our passage right here. He does it to force us to get things right with him. But I think a second explanation, guys, for why God waited so many years to bring judgment for what Saul had done was to teach his people that when an atrocity is committed by one administration, by one government, under the leadership of a king, a president, a prime minister, or whatever leader is in charge, that sin or atrocity really isn't against a people like the Gibeonites. Ultimately, all sin is against God himself. We need to understand this. We don't think of it in those terms. But we learn from Psalm 51, verse 4. David wrote that psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered to cover his sin. Out of fellowship with God for a whole year, finally God sends Nathan to force the issue. David wasn't forthcoming. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't confessing anything. So God forces the issue, sends Nathan the prophet, and David comes clean. And eventually he writes Psalm 51, and in verse 4 he makes a very important statement. He says, Lord, against you and you only I have sinned and committed this great wickedness in your sight. David understood that really all sin is really against God Almighty. And as such, since all sin is against God, and God, you know, if sin was against a person, and we waited long enough and that person died, there would be no, we wouldn't have to make any kind of restitution or they're gone. Nothing else we can do. But because God lives forever, he never dies. Therefore, whatever sin, crime, or transgression we have committed, time doesn't erase it. It stays in God's active box, quote unquote, until it's dealt with. Until the crime or the whatever it is has been atoned for. We see this in 2 Samuel 21, verse 3. After God revealed to him, to David what the problem was, David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make, listen, atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? What do you want that this thing can be atoned for so that we can move forward and God will begin to bless the nation again? But listen, conversely, if a covenant made 400 years earlier being broken brought consequences upon the nation, I think God is also trying to teach his people that when they give their word and make a promise, in this case a solemn promise, a legally binding covenant to the Gibeonites, listen to me, it doesn't have a shelf life or an expiration date attached to it. Now, this is very comforting. We talk about our God and how he has made covenants with us. And I'm thinking primarily the everlasting covenant. The Bible says our God is a covenant-keeping God. That speaks of his faithfulness. That speaks of the fact that when he gives his word, he will keep his word, doesn't have a shelf life, doesn't have an expiration date. And I'm thinking primarily of his promise of salvation. So a lot of times people will accept Christ and receive eternal life, and they're waiting, of course, then to be taken to heaven someday when they die. But over the course of their life, often, well, not often, but with some, after they've walked with the Lord for years, they get tired. They get kind of weary. They walk away. Sometimes they get back into the world. Sometimes they're out of fellowship with God for years. And some of them even die in that backslidden state. Now, depending on who you talk to, some will tell you, well, they've lost their salvation. They didn't persevere to the end. Folks, I don't believe that for a second. We're saved by grace. And I know that the Bible says many will be ashamed at his appearing, which says to me that not all Christians are going to be happy when they see Jesus because they know they weren't living for him. Now, does he reject them? Does he disown them? No. He receives them. But they're ashamed because they were living lives of carnality and worldliness. But they're still saved. They're still saved. I am so glad that when God makes a covenant, and of course the covenant that he made with us with regard to salvation was an everlasting, unilateral, unconditional covenant. It doesn't have a shelf life. There weren't conditions attached to it. If you obey this, this, and that, or go to church every week, or light a candle every couple of weeks, or pray the rosary, or God doesn't say any of that. He says, believe in my Son, receive him as your Lord and Savior. You will have eternal life. You'll have at that moment, at that instant, you will be taken by me to heaven someday. I'm so thankful that my God, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. But I also think, and I'm just trying to think of some of the things that God is teaching us through this section. I also think that God was communicating that if one administration makes a covenant with a group of people like Joshua made with the Gibeonites, that covenant is to be honored by every other king and administration that follows, and the reason being because it's a national covenant. And as long as the nation exists, the covenant is still in force and is to be honored. And I personally believe, guys, this was one of the reasons, the big reason, why Saul didn't honor the covenant with the Gibeonites. Again, he reasoned it was an old covenant. You know, why should he have to worry about keeping a covenant made by Joshua and the elders of Israel 400 years ago? How does that affect me? I'm sure Saul thought. That's an old covenant. I shouldn't have to be held to keeping a covenant like that. I didn't make it. It's 400 years old. Listen, a man of character and integrity, which Saul was not, would never have reasoned that way. He would have understood that when Joshua gave his word to the Gibeonites, it was a national promise, God honored it, and 400 years meant nothing. The covenant was still in force. But see, when you have wicked leaders, they don't care about integrity or character. They do what's expedient. They make decisions based on what will benefit them, not on how it's going to, you know, honor God or be upright with the people. That's why the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in power, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Because the wicked do things that eventually brings the judgment of God upon the nation. All right, let me transition into the application and then we'll close and pick it up next time. Pick up the chapter next time. I think we've established how seriously God looks at the covenants we enter into as his people, both personally and nationally. And once again, guys, let me say, a covenant is a binding contract, a solemn promise in God's eyes, not to be entered into lightly, but once entered into, God expects it to be honored, or else there will be consequences. And of course, the obvious example I'm thinking of here is marriage, the marriage covenant. Of course, there's a lot of other examples we could give about giving your word and making promises or signing contracts, which is basically what a covenant is. But I think marriage is the one that really stands out as we are talking about this. Let me just say this. If you're not married here this morning, can I encourage you not to get married until you make sure you've spent enough time praying and seeking the Lord's counsel? And I would add to that, Because if I was a young man praying to be married today, as a believer, I would add fasting to that. When you're talking about a very significant life decision that's going to impact your life in a substantive way, you know what? I'm not only praying, I'm fasting. So that's just my counsel to you. If you're one of those who got married before you got saved, and then you got saved, now you're a Christian, but your spouse is still an unbeliever, or maybe you were a Christian before you got married, and your boyfriend or girlfriend assured you they were also a Christian, went to church with you, read the Bible with you. It was wonderful, wasn't it? And even though you felt some uneasiness in the pit of your stomach that something wasn't quite right, you know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit in us bears witness if the Spirit is in somebody else. And you weren't getting that, all right? You weren't feeling that sense of assurance that this person really had the Holy Spirit. Oh, they're saying the right things, wanting to go to church. They're all doing the right things. But something in the pit of your gut said, I'm just not sure about this. Didn't Joshua have that? How do we know that you don't live near us? Okay. Obviously, God was giving Joshua discernment. But again, he brushed it off. And we tend to do that, don't we? God speaking to our hearts, you know, and giving us discernment. But we brush it off. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do ultimately. It takes a spirit-filled believer to deny that inner drive to do what the flesh wants to do, to say, no, I'm a child of God. I will only do what my Lord wants me to do. That's a mature believer. But not all of us are mature when we make these important decisions, right? So if you felt that God was kind of giving you an uneasiness, but you brushed it aside, you got married, went ahead and got married to this person anyways, only to find out after the honeymoon, a lot of stuff you find out after the honeymoon. I won't go there. But only to find that after the honeymoon they lied to you, and that he or she is not the person you thought them to be. So what do you do now? Well, you ask God to forgive you for not seeking him diligently enough and for making an important life decision without his approval. But know this, the covenant is still binding in God's eyes. There have been numerous times in ministry when somebody who was in a bad marriage has said to me something along this line, I wasn't walking with the Lord when I got married to my spouse. I know that now. I know it. And I know that this marriage wasn't in God's will. So I believe it's okay for me to get divorced. I've heard that, you know. People come and, you know, I know that I wasn't walking with the Lord when I got married to this person. And I know it was wrong now. I can see it was wrong. I'm walking with God now, and I just believe it's okay for me to, you know, divorce this person because it wasn't God's will that we get married in the first place. What do you think, Pastor? Right? Or my husband or wife told me that they were a Christian before we got married, and now I come to find out they lied. So I believe I can get divorced and find a real Christian to marry. Right, Pastor? And look, I give the same answer to both of those questions. No. No, you can't get divorced. Not if you want to honor God. You can do whatever you want. But if you want to honor God and be obedient to God, no, you cannot get divorced. The covenant and the commitment you entered into when you stood before God and family and said, I do, I will stay by your side, better, worse, sickness, health, for the rest of my life. That was a solemn promise you made to that person you're married to, and God expects you to honor that promise. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9? He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries that person who was married to another but is now divorced, whoever marries her commits adultery. Now, guys, I don't have time to develop Matthew 19. It's one of the best passages on marriage and divorce and remarriage in the Gospels. I'll let you study that on your own. You can go online and listen to our study in Matthew 19 on that section. I just want you to realize that God has got some very strict things to say. And of course, in our society, people don't want to hear it. When people stand before God and family and make a solemn promise they're going to stay by each other's side no matter what, they don't really mean that. It really isn't until death do us part. It's till divorce do us part. In fact, I think some people have the mindset, you know, I'm not going to get this right until I married a couple three times. Because, you know, that's how you kind of, you know, whatever people are thinking today. I just want you to understand how God thinks about our commitment to each other in marriage. Look, the main lesson we can learn from Joshua 9, which dovetails with 2 Samuel 21, is that the commitments we enter into hastily without seeking wisdom and guidance from God, when we find out we've been deceived or when we realize we've made a mistake, if we confess our sin of self-dependence and presumption, the Lord will forgive us. But the reality is we have entered into a solemn covenant and God holds us accountable to keep it. That's why Solomon's admonition in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is so important. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what Joshua did. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The Hebrew is bring him into every decision. Pray. And he will direct your paths. That's so important because the devil will want you to face important situations and make it seem like it's a slam dunk. All right? It's a no-brainer. It's so obvious, why should I even pray? You know, the devil wants you to approach important decisions like that because he wants you to rush into these decisions because then he can deceive you and really mess you up. Really mess you up. He knows if you take the time to pray, God's going to direct you. And when God directs you, you'll never make a mistake. And let me just say this, God will always give you time to pray about important life decisions, always. If somebody is ever pressuring you to make a quick decision, it doesn't even have to be marriage. A quick decision in taking a job, we'll say, or buying a house even, or some other major decision. If the devil is pressuring you to be, you know, it's like, hey, there's only a small window of opportunity, you better move now. If I don't marry this person, boy, they're such a great catch. They're going to move on and find somebody else. I got to move on this. If that's what you're thinking when you come to an important decision, it's the devil trying to get you to haste. He who believes shall not make what? Haste. You believe in God that he's sovereign, he's on the throne, and he is directing the path of your life. The only way you're going to mess it up is if you rush into decisions without praying. That's how important. God's there to direct our lives. And if you are being pressured into making a quick, very important life decision, stop, back off, and pray. I don't care if the opportunity, quote unquote, is lost. If it's of God, it'll never be lost. He'll give you time to pray. And listen, the bigger the decision, the greater the need to take time to pray, to seek the Lord for discernment and direction. Listen to me. As we wind this down, if you got married out of disobedience, in other words, you were a Christian, you knew the person you were going to marry was an unbeliever, but you thought, God's going to use me to save this person. I know what the Bible says, I'm not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, but God gave me special dispensation. He told me I can go ahead and marry this unbeliever. It's going to be okay. And you went ahead, and now it's not okay. Divorcing your spouse without biblical justification, in other words, if they're not cheating on you, well, that's a further disobedience toward God. And listen, will not remove the consequences, not remove negative consequences from your life just because you decide, okay, I made one mistake, I'm going to try to fix it by making another mistake. Two wrongs don't make a right. If you divorce your spouse for unbiblical reasons, you simply exchange one set of negative consequences for another, but you don't escape bad consequences. Again, a further disobedience is no solution to the bad consequences of a prior disobedience. There's consequences to pay. What were those consequences in Israel? Well, all right, very simply, what? There was a drought and a lack of fruitfulness in the land. I think at very least when Christians decide after they have made a mistake or done something willfully against what God has said, and now they try to fix it by doing another sin, well, there's going to be consequences. At very least, the consequence of being dry in your walk and fruitless in your relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that there is no atonement for any sin. We'll talk about that more next week. You know what it is already. I just want you to understand, sometimes Christians think, well, you know, All right, I did something wrong, but now I'm confessing it. I'm repenting of it. And so the consequences should be gone too now that I've repented. Sometimes they will be taken away. Sometimes they won't be. It's like the young Christian gal grew up in a Christian home, 16, 17 years old, starts dating a guy, and maybe he's not saved, and he encourages her to go to bed with him, and she gets pregnant. She comes, and she confesses it to her mom and dad. She comes before the Lord and asks for forgiveness, confessing she was wrong. What happens? God forgives her. But he doesn't wipe the baby from her womb. Now, that baby is going to be the consequence of disobeying God. Does God hold anything against the baby? Of course not. Is he going to take care of that young woman who has repented, loves him, made a mistake? Of course he will. It's just that the consequences are, instead of being 16 years old, going to high school and hanging out with friends and enjoying your teenage years, now you have a baby. Now you have to be home watching that baby. You know, the baby is a blessing. It's just that it's going to affect the way you have to live your life now. Look, if you've made a mistake and you've rushed into something you knew was wrong, I'm thinking of marriage again, married an unbeliever. Look, obedience now is the only solution. Don't compound your sin, obedience. But understand this. You know, people think, okay, well then I guess my sentence is the rest of my life I'm going to be unhappy and miserable because I'm going to be married to an unbeliever the rest of my life. No, that's not necessarily true. We pray it's not going to happen that way. There's, I think, a lot of hope. There's still a future that God has for you. It may take a little longer for some couples to achieve happiness in marriage, especially if they've married an unbeliever. But look, trust God. Be the husband or be the wife that God wants you to be to that unbeliever. And I believe God will make all things beautiful in his time. Let me show you how this worked its way out in our story in Joshua. Turn to chapter 9. Joshua 9, now they realize they've been duped. The Gibeonites live right there in the land with them. What are they to do? They can't kill them because they've now made a treaty with them. Joshua 9, verse 21. So the rulers of Israel said, okay, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. So they said, okay, you guys can live. You deceived us. We're not going to kill you. We can't. We made a covenant with you. But here's the deal. We're going to make you cut our wood and carry our water for all the people of God. Later we're told, and this is important, that the wood they cut was used for the fire of the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temple. The water was used by the priests to purify themselves before they serve God in the tabernacle or in the temple. So in other words, God used these unbelievers, these deceivers, to be the very instrument that God used to cause the fire of the altar to burn brightly, hotly, and to purify and cleanse God's people for worship. Listen to me. We're all going to make mistakes. Every one of us. All of us are going to do stupid things from time to time. But when you do, don't get discouraged. All is not lost. Even if you've married an unbeliever, God is able to take our mistakes and actually use them in a way that will actually grow us. He'll use these things as instruments that will make us stronger, purer, and more on fire as God's people. You know what that means? It means your Gibeonite, the one you're married to, that mistake, quote unquote, that you're now bound to in marriage that brings so much heartache into your life. On a daily basis, you know, you can't read your Bible like you want to. If you're a woman, of course, you can't go to church as much as you want to because your husband says, no way, I want you home. We've got ladies in the church who are going through that. But listen, understand that that unbeliever, that Gibeonite, is being used by God to drive you to your knees every single day. Because when you're under a situation where there is persecution or there's adversity, or even if you're dealing with the consequences of a bad decision, nothing will drive you to your knees more than that to get into the presence of God because you know you need his strength. And that will make you stronger as a believer. That person, that adversity is actually being used by God to grow you, to draw you to him that you might have his strength, that you might shine brighter, your heart might be hotter for him, and your life more pure as the water of God's word, the Holy Spirit is cleansing you because you're on your knees so much looking to him for strength. Look, and again, we're done. Our God is a God of miracles. God can break the hardest heart and bring that Gibeonite of yours to a place of brokenness, surrender, and salvation. Don't give up. We have more than one Calvary pastor's wife who married an unbeliever for years, had to deal with that, but kept praying, kept hanging in there. And one comes to mind who was a real bad boy for many years, put his wife through a lot of heartache, but she prayed, her family prayed, her church prayed, and one day that guy got saved and is now a pastor of thousands of people, Calvary Chapel. I'd like to tell you it always works out like that. I'd like to tell you that every story where a believer marries an unbeliever works out with a happy ending doesn't always happen. But let me say this, our God can do anything. You be obedient to what he has told you to do, and he will do what only he can do. Change your heart and redeem a life. Look, 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in Gibeon, and Gibeon became the center of the worship of God for a time. We know that at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. After the Babylonian captivity, a group of Gibeonites were listed among those returning to the land of Israel. No more were they the slaves. They could have stayed in Babylon, but they came back not because they were forced to, but because they wanted to. You know why? Because they themselves had gotten saved. They were the people of God. And number four, in Nehemiah's day, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Folks, there is hope for your Gibeonite or for somebody that you know was married to a Gibeonite. There's hope. So hang in there. You honor the covenant you made. You honor the covenant that you made. You honor your God. And you do what God's told you to do as far as being a spouse, a wife, a husband. And you keep praying for them. You keep loving them. And trusting God to touch them. And I believe he will. He will. And in all the while will make you a stronger believer in him. We'll use that person to really help you to draw close to him every day. What you think is a disaster is often used by God to be some of the greatest blessings in your life. If you look at it that way. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. All the great and precious promises you have placed in it for our understanding, our learning. And Father, we want to be people of integrity and character. Lord, give us grace that when we give our word, we keep our word. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Give us grace, Lord. Lord, we know that you put your word even above your name. Obviously, you don't take lightly when you make a promise. You intend to keep it. And Lord, if we represent you, which we do, give us grace that when we give our word, we intend to keep it no matter what. Which means, Lord, give us grace not to enter into any commitment, covenant, lightly, but to pray. Give us grace, Lord. And we pray for all the unbelieving spouses, that, Lord, you would touch them, open their eyes and save them, and strengthen your people who are married to them, that this unbeliever would keep them on their knees in prayer, seeking you for strength, guidance, that, Lord, you would save this person so that there comes a day when we'll say, a believing wife says to her husband, is it okay if I go to church tonight? He'll say, of course, I'm going with you. We pray you touch the lost, Lord, especially those that we are joined to in marriage who don't know you. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.